Our second reading is from Colossians. And one small change. We're going to start with chapter 2 and verse 1. Colossians 2 and verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And then to chapter 4. We're going to pick up from verse 13. Colossians 4:13. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that like ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And then to Revelations chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Revelations 3:14 through 22. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Thus far.
Again, we're going to be looking at something that we are very familiar with. But I thought it would be helpful if we look at it again in light of what the Spirit of God gave to the brethren in Colossians in the epistle by Paul. What we have in this address to the church at Laodicea is in direct contrast or opposition to what Paul had presented to them in Colossians. In the book of Colossians, what we have is the preeminence of Christ. We have the sufficiency of Christ. We have everything centered in Christ, in which the brethren were encouraged in that epistle to set their minds on things above where Christ sits. And so 20 to 30 years later, when this letter now appears to Laodicea, and by the way, the reason why we read those verses in Colossians, it's so that we can get that connection. The epistle to Colossians did not only go to the Colossians, but it went to the church at Laodicea. And so the church at Laodicea was being made aware of the same things that the saints of Colossians were being made aware of: the preeminence of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, and the object for the heart and for the believers, for the Christians, is Christ ascended, Christ in glory. So 20 to 30 years later, this epistle now comes to the Laodiceans, and the Lord stands there in the midst of that testimony there, and he gives his review. So what we want to do is look at his presentation as the reviewer, and we can see those connections with what he has presented in Colossians. And then we want to go through the review, and then we want to make sure that we leave time to get to the remediation. We sort of ran out of time in the first session. We didn't really cover the three-step remediation that was given to the Ephesians. The first one was to remember from whence you are fallen, repent, and return to the first works. So we want to leave time, make sure that we have time to look at the remediation that the Lord recommends for the church at Laodicea. So the outline is, in light of what was given to them when they received the epistle to the Colossians, the Lord now comes and he assesses them, and we want to look at them in view of what was presented to them in Colossae. So we start with his presentation. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And we can start there as we look at the Lord's presentation of himself as he writes to them in light of what they already knew, given that they had the epistle to the Colossians.
Presented here, the Lord himself is the Amen. Does that convey that he is the truth? The final word. Everything concludes with the Amen. And the word Amen means truth, the truth. It's used often in the Gospels. The Lord used it, Amen, Amen, or truly, truly. So it's wonderful that he has the final word in relationship to all things.
Thinking of that verse in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, where it has that very thought, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. So it's a wonderful statement. It starts with that he is the Amen.
All the promises that God has given are secured in him. He is the Amen. And the other expression, the faithful and true witness, we had mention made of that this morning. In the first chapter, we see him as the faithful witness, with reference to his pathway here. When everything failed here on earth, there was one that the Lord Father, that God could look down upon and see there was a faithful witness. It was faithful, as it were, unto death. Gave testimony to the greatness and glory of God by going to the cross. And there bore witness to the fact that God is holy, that God is absolutely righteous, and that God is love. Now it's added here, the faithful and true witness. That expression, the true witness. Here again we see the church has failed in their witness here in the earth. God looks down, he sees that. But he has one to fall back on, the Lord himself. And there it's not only faithful, but he is true. He bears witness to the fact of what is right and wrong with that church. The problems that are there, the condition that he finds. He is the true witness. He doesn't cover up. He doesn't say, well, I'll just say a little bit. He says it as it is. And in this way, he evaluates each of us in the present day. He looks for reality. And this is here, in that it's how he presents himself. And then the next, the beginning of the creation of God. I believe this refers to the new creation here. To the beginning, the Alpha, the Omega. And there nothing can fail. And what he has laid the basis for new creation, where finally in the end, God will be all in all.
Brother Mark, I'm not sure if this is deviating at all. Correct me if I'm wrong. But the way he presents himself to each of these churches has a bearing with their what he's trying to teach them. Is that correct? The way he presents himself, the specific way in which he presents himself, must have a bearing with what was existing in that church. Maybe somebody can develop that. If
I think, Sam, that the way he's presented, or the Spirit presents him, is in contrast to the church on earth. At that particular church. Where there's failure there, the head doesn't fail. And so he's presented that way.
We mentioned this morning that in the letter to the church in Ephesus, and also the other letters, most of the other letters, there are phrases that are taken from the vision that John had, or the things the Lord Jesus said about himself in that vision that John had, that preface the letter. So that in the letter to Ephesus, it says about the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the candlesticks, in the midst of the candlesticks, and so on. These are phrases that come out of some earlier verses in chapter 1. But the letter to those in Laodicea, these are not phrases that have already been seen in chapter 1. They're unique. Although John calls the Lord Jesus the faithful witness, as we mentioned in chapter 1, it's not things that the Lord Jesus said about himself, particularly in that vision. These are some unique features about him. And so this stirs up, it's intended, I would say, we can make the application. It's something new that if they had been reading, imagine if they had been reading the other letters and saying, well, yes, I see that links, I see these familiar expressions about the Lord Jesus, about the Savior. But they didn't need familiar things. They needed to be shaken up with some new things. They needed to, not new in a sense that they were new about the Lord, but things that they had not, that were beyond familiar. They needed to be stirred up with these new phrases that had not been heard before to the other churches, and even in the vision that John had. So when he says, I am the Amen, this is not in chapter 1 earlier, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, these are things that would shake them up if they were to say, well, he couldn't just review things for us, he had to shake us up with something new. And this by itself could also help arrest their consciences when we are listening to the voice of the Lord, to realize that he has to speak to us differently than he speaks to other believers. Sometimes the reason is because he has to stir up our consciences. Mm-hmm. And his characteristics, as we're saying, they elevate him. They place him in a very unique position. No one else can say this or be this. And what they needed was someone who would fill their vision. Someone who would fill their vision with his greatness and majesty and uniqueness. No one else could say they are the Amen, the truth. No one else is the faithful and true witness. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says that he witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. But here, even in heaven, we might say, God still assesses him this way. He is the only one who is the true witness. I think there's five things that the Lord Jesus is that are true. He's the true vine. He's the true bread from heaven. He's the true witness. And there are a couple others. But the intention here is to stir them up. And many times we need the same thing.
I wanted to add also to that last expression, to what you're saying, Steve, where it says the beginning of the creation of God. The word beginning is really the word the chief. That's the thought. He is the chief of creation. And we know from the Epistle of Colossae that Paul had to address this issue, that the Lord was never part of the creation. He was before it. He is the creator. So in this letter and this communication, it's highlighting that point as well, that Laodicea would also be reminded, as had already been through the letter to Colossae, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator. He is the chief of creation. And not to take away from the thoughts of the new creation, because that's true. But to add to that, that he is before creation. So he is God, the creator.
All things start with the Lord Jesus. All things are sustained by the Lord Jesus. And he is going to bring all things to their fruition. One of the things that's interesting in this letter, as we get through and look at what he reviews and sees in their condition, is he contrasts their condition with the perfections of himself.
Yeah.
When we think about local churches, and we think about even our local assemblies, we can always think about the areas that we fail in. Well, we're not being true to what we're called to be. Things aren't the way they ought to be. Things aren't the way they were from the beginning, you know, in terms of understanding our history and our heritage. And we lament over these things and we think about these things. And what the Lord wants to present us with is, in me, I am the Amen. I am the one who says, let it be. I am the one who is faithful and true, giving testimony to what God is doing in the present world through his own. But it's through me. I am the one that I want you to focus on. And then the beginning of the creation of God. God's whole purposes were started with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to be carried through. So he's presented before us because that's what they lost sight of. They lost sight of his sufficiency. They lost sight of his supremacy. They lost sight of his preeminence. And you know, one of the things that I heard said, which was very, very instructive, is we are drawn to his perfections in these titles that he bears because the assembly at Laodicea had fallen so short that there wasn't anything seen of Christ. And where do you have a problem? You have a problem when you don't make imitations of things that are not valuable and genuine. And so where they had failed, he presents himself in all of his perfection. And I think that's a very helpful thing. When we deal with one another, when we go and we're having problems in our local testimony, what is very helpful is to stop looking at each other and to take a look at the one who is sufficient for every need, for every condition, and draw from him.
You know, something that is coming in my own thoughts here is that your brother said at the beginning that this letter that was written to the Colossians was also read by the Laodiceans. And 20 years or 30 years later, they are in this condition. It speaks to our hearts that, you know, we are not sure if they were in the enjoyment of that truth 20 or 30 years ago. But it just speaks to us that, you know, over time, what can happen to people? That, you know, it's one thing to come to a conference. It's one thing to go to the assembly and hear wonderful truth. But if we're not careful, over time, things can get so bad in our souls that we can end up like the Laodiceans, who are lukewarm and so on. So that's just a challenge to us, that we don't want to hear wonderful truth, enjoy wonderful truth, but then over time let it slip and get to this sort of condition.
I would like to suggest that Colossians was written so that we will not be like Laodiceans. I always often, as all the brethren have expressed very clearly and nicely, is how the Lord is presenting himself. But if you look at these assemblies, even the names of these assemblies have a tremendous value. Why is God is approaching them this way? For example, when you talk of Smyrna, the bitterness, the suffering that they should have gone through that will cost them what? Even their life. He says, I'm the one who was dead. You see, it meets the needs of what that assembly is all about. So now, bring it home to Laodicea. Laodicea were a company that were seeking their own rights. Because as we all know, It speaks about the rights of the people. Everybody is crying, rights, my rights. And God forbid something says something about my rights or against my rights, I'll be the first one in line. But here's the Lord Jesus. Before he comes at this assembly, he says, listen, let me talk. We're talking about rights. Let me tell you who I am. Who's got the final rights? The first thing he says, all the promises of God in me. Who's got the rights? You? Or the one who is the center of the Father's promises and attraction? Who? I have the rights. When you are so unfaithful, let me tell you who's got the rights. The one who is the faithful and the true witness. The one who is trustworthy, that God could commit all things to him. He's got the rights. And the one who is, as we have heard, true to the letter, as far as the witness that he has bore here for the pleasure of God. But then, the head of the creation. You've got rights? Now let's put ourselves, dear brethren, in light of the greatness of this person, and let's talk about rights. Who's got the rights? You and I have no rights whatsoever. The only thing we can enjoy is the grace of God that made us fit. But other than that, the only one who's got the rights is that blessed one. Who is the Amen? He's got the rights. Who is faithful and true? He's got the rights. Who is the head of creation as far as rank is concerned? He's got the rights. And once I have the Lord in all his rights before me, then you and I will minimize this cry for my rights. And in fact, they will disappear as long as the Lord's rights is before me.
He could say, I am even all that I say unto you. Mm-hmm. His actions, his very person, never was in conflict with the words that he spoke. Perfect expression of his person. He was, in the beginning was the Word. He was the expression of the mind of God in his person here. I think we've all heard probably that in these consecutive messages, these seven, Laodicea flows out of Philadelphia. There would be no Laodicea until there was a Philadelphia before. They had kept the word. There was nothing that he censured there. And out of that condition, like he has nothing really, in a sense, to censure the Laodiceans in that way, except their lukewarmness and their thoughts of themselves. And we are rich, and yet we have need of nothing. That's a condition of those who know Philadelphian truth, only know it here, and are self-satisfied that they are the ones that possess it. We have the truth, but the truth doesn't have them. And that is here really the, one point more on the word Laodicea, it's really democracy. That's what we have. By majority vote, Christ was nailed to the cross. The masses cried, away with him, crucify him. And that is the true principle. As no brother used to say, it's democracy in its full-fledged outworking is mob rule. It's he who cries loudest gets attention. And that is really here wanting myself. They're looking within and they're finding in themselves satisfaction in themselves. That's a worse state to be in.
So we can move now to the review. He starts with, I know thy works. And this is a recurring theme in all of these letters. I know thy works. And he says that you are neither cold nor hot. The two extremes have their desired effect for the one who takes it. The one in the middle, the lukewarmness, produces no desired effect. In the cold, there's refreshment when it's hot. In the hot, there's warmth that's produced when one's cold. So there's some value that is brought to light in the two extremes. When there's something in the middle, there's nothing of real consequence or value. So he evaluates him and says, you know what, you're in this quasi-state of lukewarmness. And he says, my desire would be that you'd be either one or the other. But this idea of wishy-washy, you know, living without clear focus on the witness to myself as a lampstand, as a testimony to me, that if you're indifferent to that, whether you're living in terms of righteousness and holiness, owning the supremacy and the preeminence of Christ, you're not even engaged in that. And he says, I wish you were cold or hot. And then he goes on to take up the next evaluation, and we can go through these, because you say they had a wrong perception. So they had a, they were not focused or centered on the call to be a testimony, to be a witness. They were indifferent to it, we might say. And then they had a wrong perception of themselves. And then the Lord exposes that perception that they had of themselves.
And I think it is, as in the name, as we have heard already of Laodicea, it is very real in the time where we are living, because that what breathed the idea of neutrality and tolerance.
Yeah.
And that's really the doctrine that we are being bombarded with. The idea of tolerance that comes out of neutrality, it doesn't really matter this way or that way, everybody's entitled to his opinion, because after all, that's Laodicea, the right of the people. That completely take Christ off the picture. And what happened in Colossae, that's what the teaching seed was planted there. That Christ is really, really important, but there is other things that we could add to him. So it's the idea of tolerance of every other view, the idea of willing to accept anything and not just to be, because if you are you're extremist if you go on either way. And what the Lord is saying here, that by not having Christ in his true characteristic, holding fast the head, really, that was the problem. The sad part is this. There are seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. I wish they were eight, because where is Colossae? I think they were the first one to go. They are not even mentioned at all. They were there geographically located, but they are not addressed. And I wonder, even when John was in the island of Patmos, that Colossae were gone. It's a very serious condition. When Christ is not held in his proper place, it leads to that. And this is what we see the fruit of it. And it's a very dangerous thing in our time today. This whole idea of neutrality and the doctrine of tolerance, where everything goes spiritually and morally, and we could see it around us.
But brother, we all know that in the system, the education system today, that when you go to school, that is what you are being encouraged to embrace. Mm-hmm. And anything else is considered to be, as you said, you're extremists.
Right. As a matter of fact, in the religious sphere, they are talking about tolerance as showing grace. Mm-hmm. And it's totally not. It's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness.
Is it not true also that this expression, neither hot nor cold, would imply indifference? I think of that word too. Just simply not caring. It's not important where we stand on anything.
Right, I was thinking, how do you get to be lukewarm? You just sit out on the counter. It's like room temperature, right? Wouldn't you say? You take the temperature of whatever the atmosphere is around you. Essentially, that's lukewarm. Maybe there's a technical definition of what range lukewarm is, but essentially, that's it. To be cold or to be hot, it takes some energy to maintain something to have a cool temperature or to have a hot temperature. It doesn't take any energy to be lukewarm. You just sit out on the counter. You just take the temperature, the characteristics of whatever is the atmosphere in which you're living. So that's the characteristic of these believers. This is the characteristic we will have if we just let our surroundings dictate our attitudes towards things. And actually, we could probably link this with verse 16. The Lord says, I can't do anything with you. This doesn't mean, we should be clear, it doesn't mean you are no longer believers. I'm not going to spew you out of my mouth and therefore you're no longer mine. But it's that they're not, you know, in 2 Timothy, it says that if we're in the right condition, we are fit for the master's use, profitable for every good work. And there's many good works that hot water can be used for. There's many good things that cold water can be used for. We've mentioned that earlier. But but they're not in the condition for being useful for the Lord at all. And so he's going to spit them out. He can't. There's nothing to refresh the heart of God. There's nothing to refresh the Lord Jesus in a lukewarm Christian or a lukewarm gathering of believers.
Just want to just add one other thought onto the lukewarmness. And we spoke of tolerance, but if we get a little cold and a little hot, mix it together, we get lukewarm as well. And so often we like to dovetail both things. Let's get a little bit of scripture here, and let's get a little bit of this over here, and then tolerate, you know. So just mention, so often we mix a little of each, and then it is just no good. It doesn't glorify the Lord Jesus Christ.
Father Michael, on that point, you know, something I'm getting here in what Steve was saying, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. There's nothing, he finds no pleasure in this. And what speaks to my heart is that oftentimes in today's world, many of us have the attitude when we go to an assembly is that, what can I get out of this? What is there for me? And in a reality, the best way to look at it is what can I, if I'm faithful to the Lord, rather than seeing what I can get out of it, what can I give to Him, to give Him pleasure, to give Him praise, to honor Him. It's not, the focus is today in the same condition, it's all about me. It's all about the democracy, as he's saying. I need to be focused upon what can I do to refresh the heart of the Lord, as opposed to what am I going to do for me? And that's a condition of today. That's how we're being trained today to think.
That's called being very narrow-minded, brother. Say you're very focused. You can't just focus on Jesus. But we need to focus on Him. And I think what you brothers have said is really what was on my heart, is that the Lord delights in refreshing from us. He actually takes pleasure in our little hearts giving Him some joy. And it's amazing that He would find that. But this is what He loves. He says later, if anyone would open the door, I will come in and sup. He wants fellowship. He loves this. And I think if we understand these things, we would do well, personally, to be before the Lord in our faces, desiring that, how can I give Him, in some little response, something that will refresh His heart in these last days.
Could brethren little make it clear or expand the thought about long-suffering and grace? And on the other side is tolerance and neutrality. What's it? Tolerance and then I have
neutrality. Yeah.
We need long suffering. We need grace to work out the interest of God in the assembly everywhere. But at the same time, why? If we would be too much long suffering certain time, I think we would be tolerating evil things.
So the question is, how much tolerance is acceptable before it's no longer tolerance that's not given tolerance? Is that the question? So sometimes we are over tolerant, and we use the thought of grace, showing grace, and we should really we should show grace. But at what point do you say, well, we have to make a change or something? Is that what you're trying to say?
Yeah. We should have much grace also. We should be having a spirit of long suffering also when there is weakness. But at the same time, if we do much that, while focusing on those things, then we might be like tolerating much, and we might be like, we might fall in neutrality.
I think you have many portions that deal with that subject. Romans 14 comes to mind, and that's not what we're here for today, but where there is an uninstructed new believer who's very focused on obedience to keeping feasts and certain foods and so forth. And initially, because they're uninstructed, there's tolerance, but not when it concerns doctrine. You cannot accept false teaching and say you're being tolerant.
In 2 Peter, we read where God himself is long-suffering, but for the sake that souls be saved. So he doesn't compromise the fact that souls need to be saved. And long-suffering those that continue in sin to the end, God doesn't change his opinion of that either. They will be punished for that. So same with the saints. You know, this world wants everybody on the same keel. The believer cannot be on the same keel as this world. Sin is sin. God's word is truth. And while we might show long suffering as God desires us to, it's for the sake that one might hear the gospel message and be saved and delivered from that standing in which they are. So really it's long-suffering, but not at the expense of agreeing with the world. You see what I'm saying? Not accepting the standards of this world. So the Lord, who is a faithful and true witness, doesn't change in his standing of the Word of God, as perhaps the saints from this age did, because they were affected by the world around them. They were affected by the goods that they had, and the good life perhaps, the prosperity, and so on. But the Lord says, no, look what it did. You're lukewarm now. You're not owning up to the standards that I set forth. And that has to change.
I think if Colossians chapter 3 might be an answer, because the long-suffering is mentioned there, the love is mentioned there, the grace is mentioned there in verses 12, I think, of Colossians chapter 3. But I don't want us to divert and go on technicality. The fact of the matter is this. In the matter of tolerance and neutrality, I am everybody's friend. You have people like that? They don't offend anybody. They get along with anything and everybody. That's not grace. Grace is knowing exactly that there is something need to be corrected. And long-suffering will work with that to get it correct. Tolerance doesn't correct anything. They just accept everything and get along with everything. And that's really neutrality. Because I have no standing on anything. I get along with anybody and everybody. I'm everybody's friend. And that is neutrality and tolerance. Grace find out, knows that there is an issue, and then do something about it using long-suffering to achieve its goal. But I don't want us to...
So, sir, can I bring another side to it in a practical way? First of all, we don't want to ever underestimate grace, because righteousness reigns now through grace. So righteousness and grace are together. But let me take it in a different light, just by way of application. We don't have to take it as far as the... We're talking about the being tolerant and the neutral, which is true by itself, but maybe I can take it in a different light. This is the last assembly that is truly has been lost in the world. Mm-hmm. There were other features where the assembly were becoming into the world and the world was creating into the assembly. Here we come to the end of it where really the world is taking hold of it. But I wonder if I can take it also by way... There are something about the hotness and the coldness in the scripture. They both relate to the heart. For example, the love of many waxing cold. And weren't our hearts burning from within us? What is the Lord looking? The Lord is looking for reality, really. That take a stand where you are. You're either for the Lord or you're either not for the Lord. Just don't be a hypocrite. Because in the scripture there's a lot of this lining. You see it in the last assembly. We see it with Elijah. Why are you between two opinions? Listen, I want reality. Show forth where you stand. Don't be, I want a foot in the world and I want a foot in the things of the Lord. And that's why Elijah might, you might say, used another term. Why are you between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal is God, follow him. But just make your stand clear. And brethren, maybe I can bring that by way of application, that what is exhorted from us is that in days of evil, last days, the last hour, whatever you want to call it, we have to make sure that our stand is known. Where do we stand? Do we stand for the things of Christ, or do we stand for the things of the world? But let's not just mix them together, make the lukewarmness, that in reality we're trying to be very nice and kind and praise the Lord that, but I'm going to say it the way I look at it, which really makes me tremble, that the Lord is so disgusted with such a spirit, he will spew you out of his mouth. It is not, as we have heard, the lack of security, and the, but the way we live sometimes, we disgust him, that you should know better than this, for you to behave in such a way that that the Lord would say, I will spew you. But we thank God, again, we don't enter into the depth of it, but we thank God for his grace toward us as believers, not only as unbelievers, but as believers as well.
I believe that
if we consider grace and long-suffering towards people, no tolerance or anything towards anything that comes to us as from the enemy. There we make the distinction. Anybody that comes in with something that is suspicious, we have no use for that. But the people who bring it, if they are individuals we know, there's grace we show to them, but not by identifying with them or agreeing with them, but as was just said, make clear where we stand. Then the spewing out, I mean, that's maybe going a step further, but the thought, spewing out, I couldn't find that, forgot where that passage is, where the inhabitants of Canaan spew the land speweth out the inhabitants thereof. The inhabitants in Canaan, they were so vile before God. The wickedness had reached up that God destroyed them and got them out of the land. And that, I think, is a thought here. This, as a testimony, has become so vile to the end, we know it ends up in Babylon the Great, which God will judge. So here, this condition of Laodicea, we're going to live in that till the Lord comes. Mm-hmm. The overcomer is told that, you know, that he says, that he speaks of the coming of the Lord now. I haven't got the point. But the point is that, I'm not even in the right book. No wonder I can't find it.
Chapter 3, verse 21.
Yeah.
321, yes. He that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So here is the promise that there's coming a time where he will sit on his throne. He's sitting on his Father's throne, and we will be with him sitting on a throne. So that looks on to that day, that day that we're anticipating. It's not even the highest promise. To Philadelphia is given a much more intimate one than here. But the point that I'm saying is this state of Laodicea, we're facing that, as we said, our young people in the schools, we're facing that in society. The whole atmosphere of the world is in this way. Civil rights has introduced, opened the door for everything. Everything that now seems to be contrary to the idea of civil rights is despised, and it actually becomes a legal, a wrong legally if you don't accept that. So this is what we're facing, brethren. And so in this time, it requires fresh, a real closeness with the Lord, and to realize he suffered in this world, but he is there as our strength to stand with him. He will stand with us. He will support us if we're close to him.
Brother Jake, that verse is in Leviticus 20, verse 22.
Thank you.
When we look at the next level of the Lord's review, one of the issues is perception.
Mm-hmm.
You know, one of the dangers is that we can think and arrive to the point that we think we're okay. We think we're okay because in the case of, you know, we're doing these things. We're going on. What is very telling here in the Lord's evaluation in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods. The era of prosperity, the thinking that material things equate to spiritual prosperity. He says, and have need of nothing. You know, the idea of self-sufficiency, the idea that we can, you know, go on and just, you know, exist without making a stand, without being, having the Lord before us to bring refreshment to Him. The dangers associated with trusting in the unrighteous mammon. Thinking that because we have a certain degree of material that we're okay. And their perception was completely distorted. And the Lord gives some adjustment. And I think this is a very key and a poignant point, is that we might think that we're somewhere. We might think that we're at a certain place. We might think that we're at a certain place because we have a certain heritage. And it's really discerning to see, what does the Lord think about that? Because He looked at it and says, okay, you say this, but the reality is this. The reality is that you are
wretched,
miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The Lord's discerning eye strips away the outward sense of contentment and going on, and He reveals the true nature and the true character of what their hearts were and what was going on there in Laodicea. You're miserable. You're poor.
We could say that these are this symptom, just to link it with what we were saying earlier about tolerance and grace. This is a symptom that does not deserve any tolerance when we detect it in ourselves, or as a general atmosphere that might develop. There's no bearing with this. In fact, it's a proof that there's spiritual illness. Mm-hmm. It's not like in 1 Thessalonians, it says, well, there's some who are unruly, you should warn them. There are some who are weak, you should bear with them, you should help them. And so we need discernment. But there's no mistaking this attitude for weakness, because it leaves Christ completely out of the picture. It's all about ourselves. And there's a self-sufficient attitude, as we were saying. There's a verse in Micah chapter 3 I'd like to mention. In Micah chapter 3, there's a verse that says that the leaders of the people, they were perverting justice, they were taking bribes and so on. And then they say, isn't the Lord among us?
Yeah.
Nothing bad will come to us. No harm will come to us. Isn't the Lord among us? Micah 3, I think it's verse 11. And it indicates the same attitude. Well, we're connected with the name of Jehovah, so we must be preserved. We'll be okay. We can do whatever comes to hand, because we're standing with His name identifying us. He's our God. We're His people. But this is exactly the same attitude as the people in Laodicea. They didn't feel they needed anything because they felt they were in a good condition. They were self-sufficient. I'm putting those words in their mouth. We don't see the words recorded here, but we might have, as Brother Mark was mentioning, whatever it is that they're relying on the presence of the Lord with them, relying on His past blessings, relying on all the things that they can bring by means of service. Apparently, Laodicea was, in fact, a very wealthy city. So they actually had material goods. It wasn't just... they weren't just piping a tune. They really had riches. And just as a related point, we can say we realize how easily the world's riches distracts God's people. The more we get of this world's goods, the more susceptible we are to that problem. We can use the things of this world if we have opportunity to get a raise in salary, and we can use it for serving the Lord more effectively. That is well and appropriate. But the more, every time we get a raise in pay, we should say, Lord, preserve me more than you did last year. Because it's more tempting. And this is, in a very literal way, this is something that distracted the Laodiceans. But in a general way, we can see that the self-sufficiency, this is always something that needs to be corrected. There's no tolerance for this.
And that's the second doctrine. That's the second issue that's really facing us very hard today. And that is the whole idea of independence. The first thing is I tolerate everything and everybody. And I get along with everybody. I have no enemies and everything goes. The second thing is I am independent. I am in need of nothing. Now, these people don't have a prayer meeting. Because if they are in need of nothing, why they should pray? They should not going to ask for anything. And that was a true character of physically of Laodicea. There was an earthquake that hit that city. And when Rome kind of volunteered to give them some help, some aid, to help them building up their city, they were so proud, they said, no, we are in need of nothing. And they rebuilt their own city this way. So the words there, kind of when they heard that message, it become true to their heart because that was their nature. Now, the whole idea is this. If I am become independent, and again, the danger in Colossae was not holding fast ahead. I could act without him. I don't need him at all. After all, I am rich. I'm increased with good. Now, we talk about the material wealth, but I want to caution also about the spiritual wealth. And that's where we could say, well, we look at the bookshelf. We have everything. We are in need of nothing. That's all there. As a matter of fact, look around here in the room. There is enough well-taught brethren that could sit and explain the Word of God. We are in need of nothing. And now forget completely the giver,
yes,
and be linked with the gifts. Corinth was the same way. They have no problem. They have all the gifts that any local assembly could have. And look at their miserable condition. Laodicea was the same way. So not only the danger of materialistic thing that could lead to that, but even spirituality that we say, well, we have it all. I don't need to have to do anything. I don't need anybody. I have it all. Keep in mind that this is, again, as we're talking about the school and the education institution, this is the other thing that brings in, that you are sufficient. You don't need anybody else around you. You have everything in you. That brain of yours, if you just unleash it, it will do wonderful and tremendous things. You really don't need a God, because you are a God. And that's what it's really leading to. It's a very dangerous thing. It's a very subtle thing. And it appealed to our hearts, because the idea of independence seep in into our mind from the time of the Garden of Eden.
Isn't that there the great challenge? I think you hinted to the point of pride of grace, which can be the worst of the pride. If we take Peter and the Lord Jesus, since the Lord is presented as a faithful and true witness, the Lord is bearing a witness before Pontius Pilate. Pilate asks, what is truth? The truth is in front of you.
Yeah.
Peter comes by, and perhaps he was cold. The place was cold. There was a fire to provide physical warmth. Peter draws near and is asked, you're attached to that man. No, I don't know him. You are one of his followers, not me. And the third time, his speech seemed to confirm that he didn't know the Lord, because those who followed the Lord would not curse and swear. But Peter had expressed the self-confidence, Lord, though all forsake you, not me, I'll die with you. I'll die because of you. But when the test came, Peter was neither cold nor hot. I don't know him. Peter was running for his life. When the pressure came, Where do we start? The Lord looked at Peter, and Peter broke down in tears. The letter to Colossae and Laodicea usually humbles me tremendously. Think, a local assembly simply had a letter read to them. The book was not resident among them. Each one did not take home a copy, no printing press, no copy machine. The book was read, and you figure they would remember the teachings of Christ, preeminence, etc., etc. We come to our day of spiritual pride of grace. Brethren, I have Colossae in my hand for many years. We have the entire book. We have Colossae and Thessalonica and Ephesus and everything else we have. How is my warmth? How is my happiness for Christ? Is it not the same lukewarmness? At one period of our history, our development as brethren, was there not a great affection, it seemed, for the truth of God's word? And today, you talk to those at the bookshelf. Brethren, the books are available, but they're not being bought and read by the brethren. Read novels. That the books are available. Darby, Kelly writing, the writing of the brethren. How often do we really read them? Not just buy them. And there are brethren who would say that there are groups of believers who are outside the scope of brethren who would buy these books and read them more than we do. And we ask, where are we as we consider the head? Among our brethren company, in some places, we stop having gospel meetings. We talk about prayer and have need of nothing. The prayer meeting night gets combined with a Bible reading night. 20 years ago, Colossae in Philadelphia and Laodicea, 20 years distant. In our childhood, we had gospel meeting, prayer meeting, ministry meeting, Bible reading. In many places today, no gospel meeting. Or they say gospel after the breaking of bread. The Bible reading and prayer meeting or ministry combined for one night. And the question is, so where are we? It is tremendously humbling that with what God has given us, what we have, there is not a corresponding response and fruit and evidence. And they ask if the indictment against Laodicea was so severe. Brethren, with all that God has given me, how is my faithfulness? Am I happy? The Lord looked for a comforter. And I said, if Peter was afraid that he might be beaten or killed and given just what the Lord was given, what's the price tag in our day of neutrality? It might be a matter of ridicule, and I can't afford that. It might be the assertion that I am too narrow-minded. No, I'm not narrow-minded. I can embrace everybody. What's the price that I'm called upon to pay in relation to perhaps what Peter dreaded he had to pay? Later, he was willing to pay that price, and we believe that the martyr's death. And what makes me a coward today is nothing in comparison, not only with saints of yesterday, What we read of young Christians in Islamic countries, the price that they are willing to pay for their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. We are indeed lukewarm. And the challenges of God helped me to hear your voice. If any man hear my voice, let him open the door. That I and we, individually and sometimes as a company, drift so far that we wonder, brethren, where we are going. I become impatient. I become weary of sitting down to hear God's word for any length of time. We are in trouble. Our testimony is in trouble because of this lukewarmness. And it's not so much materialism. Materialism has its impact. There are parts of the world where materialism is not an issue because of poverty. But spiritually, we have claimed so often, brethren have the truth. I want to ask, do we really?
The sufficiency of Christ is to bring us to the remedy. The sufficiency of Christ is able to address and to give. And he gives those instructions so that we might be adjusted. And I think this is, you know, as we feel the sense of, you know, this indictment of this review, we have to be thankful that the Lord says, I counsel thee. I've got a remedy. Come to me. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He is very much vested in the concern. And he wants to bring, and he has the resources in order to bring us to and out of this condition. So maybe the last couple of minutes, let's talk a little bit about the remedy in verse 18. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. It's a different rich than in verse 17. He says that thou mayest, and a white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see. Their perception was off in verse 17. He has a remedy for that. They were exposed as being frauds, and he has a remedy for that. From a judicial way in terms of buying me gold, as well as in a practical way having white raiment. And maybe we can just talk a little bit about these provisions that the Lord has in order to bring the Laodiceans out of this state, to bring us out of this state of complacency, tolerance, neutrality, and blandness, back to the point where the interest and the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ is at the fore.
10 times in this epistle to Laodicea, we have the Lord using that personal pronoun, I. 3 times before verse 18, and 7 times from verse 18 on. And I'll read those. First of all, we've touched on that now. I counsel thee to buy of me. He has the resources. But then I notice here, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke. Behold, I stand at the door. I will come in to him and sup with him. Verse 21, I will grant to sit with me my throne, as I also overcame. So the attention is drawn to his blessed person. Wherever we might be spiritually, in our personal life or state, or whatever the local condition is in which I find myself, and I don't like to confine this to us as a little company now, but it's addressed here very individually. Anyone, hear my voice. I will come into him. So if everything else fails, the door is always open for you, for me, as an individual, to draw near, to open our hearts up to him, and he will give everything that I need to sustain me in that situation. In many places, a believer may be all alone. There are no others to fellowship with, but he enjoys this. the Lord will see that. He doesn't miss anything. How many places are there with just a few of the saints of God meeting together? Don't look for a bigger company, just look for him. Seek him. And then the company is very big. Because the many are with you. His strength, his grace. That is, in part, the remedy.
It's amazing. One would feel, brother, for the last couple of minutes, you have to wrap it up for us. And I want to say something quickly, that with the rebuke, he always assures us of his love. That is something that is tremendous. Whom I loveth, I will chasten. And brethren, when we go through this act of discipline, never doubt his love. Just know more and be assured more and more of his love. So brother, for the last 2 minutes, maybe you want to wrap it for us of what you have in mind.
So in the council, he says, buy of me gold, tried in fire. When you buy something, it means you've placed a value on it. And therefore you're willing to put out that cost. And he says, this is gold tried in fire, the gold that will endure, that which is going to be lasting beyond just time. He says, learn to value that which has eternal value. In the white garment, it's practical righteousness. Get to the point where your life is back adjusted to understanding my supremacy and to live righteously. And then to have eyesalve, to have the ability to see things the way they truly are. And one of the things that we need to see is the Lord's interest in his own still is maintained. He still has interest here. He still has our interest before him. He loves, he chastens, he seeks to recover and to restore. And then he says to be zealous and repent. We didn't talk about repentance in the first session, but repentance is not just for unbelievers. You know, we preach the gospel and we say repent and believe, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But repentance is an ongoing activity because we are always deviating from God's way. That's our nature. And so repentance is a change of mind that brings us back in line. When we lose the sense of the preeminence and the sufficiency of Christ, we need to repent, confess that, and say, Lord, we tried to do this on our own, and now we return back to and own you as the preeminent one and the sufficient one. And then the last remedy is communion. I stand at the door and knock. The Lord, we must develop practical communion with the Lord Jesus. Very often, you know, and I'm guilty of it, you know, we and just this morning we had this thought in our devotions, is we grab a verse and run. If that much. But the Lord wants communion. And in the busyness of life and thinking that we have so much to do, there's nothing that can ever replace sitting still and having communion with the Lord. He delights to have communion. It's not just him. The Lord says, you know, you abide in me and my word abide in you. I and the Father will come and make our abode with you and have communion. So communion with Christ. Valuing what is eternal. Walking in practical righteousness. Asking for discernment and to be able to see things for the way they truly are. Relying on the love and the care of the Lord Jesus and having communion with him is what's going to shake us from a place of complacency and tolerance.
The session is at an end. Someone close in prayer.